This morning, we're going to be continuing in the book of Joel, and I know that as Dave spoke last week and spoke on this matter of repentance and spoke on this matter of looking at Joel chapter 2, the beginning part of Joel chapter 2, this is it's an interesting book as we are going through this. Again, remember the theme of this book is the day of the Lord, and there's really two kind of thoughts going on within this book. There is a current thought that is happening at the moment for the people of Israel. It's happening at the moment for the people of Judah, and so they're feeling the effects of this judgment that has come in these locusts. But then there's also the resemblance, or also the connection to what God is going to do in prophetic terms, in eschatology, and really, our focus has not been so much on the eschatological, the end times aspect of this, although Joel is very full of those types of things and that language, that communication. Next week, we'll look a little bit at that as we finish up in Joel chapter 3. But as we look at this text this morning, we'll be looking actually 18 through 27 is where we're going to end. I know it says 32 is what I put, but we're actually going to cut it at 27 because 28 technically goes into the section of chapter 3. And so my anal retentive part of me says we can't get into 31 and 32 yet because that's on to the next little section. So 18 through 27 will give us plenty to look at this morning. And then we'll look at all of chapter 3 next week as we really kind of summarize some of the things that that God is intending to communicate to us. But as Dave mentioned and preached through last week in Joel chapter 2, it's this idea of repentance. And you can look through this entire chapter and see a lot of language and a lot of things that we look at and we say, man, this is not a thrilling passage of Scripture. This is not probably nighttime reading. This is not something that you would say, you know what, I would like to read Joel before I go to bed tonight. Because you look at this and you realize that there are some challenging, not just challenging imagery, but challenging thoughts to see who God is. Remember, again, the Old Testament is given to us in part to show us the character and the nature of God. Who is He? And what is He like, and how does He deal with us, and what is His character, and what are His attributes? And it's also to present to us that the Messiah is going to come. It gives us this future hope of the Messiah that will come. And certainly here in the book of Joel, we have this as well, as we look at who God is and how God responds and how God deals with not only His own people, but also His enemies, and how God allows Himself to move and to work in their midst. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. We'll review a little bit from the first part of chapter 2 and then look at the last half of chapter 2 this morning. Father, we do thank You so much for Your word, and we pray that You would use this book of Joel to encourage us, even though it does not seem to be an encouragement. Father, there's a lot of truths within this book that we can glean for our own hearts and our own application. Truths that deal with how You want a relationship with us, how You desire to deal with us, how You work with us. And Father, what You desire from us, to repent, to turn to You, to find our satisfaction and joy in You and You alone. Father, I pray that You would help us as believers, as we think through these future events even, that we will have allusions to and that we will look at more next week, these future events that we know the day of the Lord is coming, that You will ultimately pour out Your wrath upon this world, upon those who have rejected You. Father, may that motivate us. May that engage us in the process of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the peoples may praise You, and that the nations may be glad. Father, may You help Whitneyville Bible Church, as small as we may be and as seemingly insignificant in the great landscape of evangelicalism, may You help us to be motivated by a love for You, a love for others, and a desire to see them spared from the wrath that is to come. Father, may You encourage us through that and through Your word this morning. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. As you look at verse 1, and again, not trying to re-preach what Dave mentioned last week, but I think just in giving us a brief summary and a brief review as Joel is communicating in verse 1, and he talks about the sounding of the alarm and all of the inhabitants there in verse 1 trembling. Why? For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It is going to be visible. Now he's moving out of the initial action of the locusts in chapter 1, and he's moving us into chapter 2 to allow us to see that there are judgments that are coming from God. And then he describes that. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generation. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. Think about the imagery that Joel is presenting there. That the Garden of Eden is referenced, the beauty of the garden, the beauty of creation, but yet the desolation that is behind them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his own way, and they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Remember, as we looked in chapter 1, that the day of the Lord is God's wrath, is his judgment is extensive and it is significant. So what are we to do in light of this? This is the point now in verses 12 through 17. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber, between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so that's what Dave communicated to us last week from the first part of Joel. As he speaks about this matter of turning back to God, as they're enduring the judgment, as they're enduring the wrath, as they're enduring the tribulations that are coming from God. And the answer to that from verses 12 through 17 is to turn back to God, repent and turn to him and seek him and allow him to do his great and mighty work. And so we saw in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is coming. We saw that in the form of the locusts that come. And again, as you read commentaries and you read different people that have opined on this book, there's a lot of, I guess, debate. I wouldn't say confusion, but there's a lot of debate. Are we talking in chapter 2 about the same thing we were talking about in chapter 1? Or are we still talking about the locusts? Or are we talking about something else? Is this an allusion to an army that is coming and God's form of destruction upon the earth? And there's a lot of debate about what is actually being communicated. I tend to think that, yes, there was in fact an actual literal locust, a swarm that came and destroyed their crops, got their attention through the agriculture, through their spiritual aspect, and through the physical aspect there. But there was also an allusion from chapter 2 to the fact that there is an army coming. There is judgment coming. There is wrath of God that is coming. And we don't have to look very far in our own world to say that is abundantly clear to us who are believers. I don't think there are too many believers who live in light of the fact that everything is getting better and everything is wonderful. I think most believers would say, you know what? Things are progressively getting worse. They're getting worse day by day. And God's return seems to be hopefully drawing near. And then, of course, the judgment that will come as a result. And certainly as we look at the book of Revelation, we see all of that being played out as God sends his judgment upon this world. And so verses 12 through 17 reminds us, those of us who have an opportunity, that the heart and the thought behind verses 12 through 17 is this: while you have opportunity, you need to turn to God. That's like if you were to say, what should we be gleaning out of verses 1 through 17? The thought that you should be gleaning out of that is, while you have opportunity, turn back to God. That's kind of the gist of what Joel is communicating. But then he comes to verse 18, and really, this is an encouraging section of Scripture, verses 18 through 27, because it's all about how God handles those people who repent and turn to him. It's all about how God pours out his blessings. There's really a different presentation that is being given. There's one extreme of God, if you will, and that is that he is passionate and that he is overwhelming and he is powerful and he is significant and he does some amazing things. If you're not following him, it's overwhelming and amazing what he does in his wrath. If you are following him and you're repentant to him and you're turning back to him, it is amazing and powerful and overwhelming what he does in giving you blessing. There is like no dichotomy within God. In other words, it's not this schizophrenia. It's not like on one case he kind of pours out a fire hose and on the other case it's just a dribble out of a garden hose. Whatever God does, he's going to do passionately. Whatever God does, he's going to do in full abundance. Whatever God does, it's going to be clear that he's doing it. And so the point as we come out of Joel, the first part of Joel chapter 2 is this: God's wrath and God's judgment is going to be significant. It's going to be detrimental. It's going to be something that everyone will know. This is God's judgment. But then as we look at verses 18 through 27, what Scripture is telling us is this: you will also know clearly the blessings and the abundant provision and the restoration and the satisfaction that comes from God. In other words, as we look at the book of Joel, we should come away from this: there is no question when God is at work. Like if you have to sit there and say, do you think that was from God? Do you think this is God's judgment or do you think this is God's blessing? God will make it abundantly clear. This is my wrath. I'm pouring out my wrath. This is my blessing. This is my joy. This is the restoration. I am pouring that out upon you. And so five things that we want to look at this morning from Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. The first one is found in verses 18 through 19. It is this: God will sustain those who are repentant. God will sustain those who are repentant. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Remember, this seems to have been a significant kind of time that had occurred between verse 17 and verse 18. Sometimes we read through Scripture very quickly, and so we kind of fly from verse 17 into verse 18. And here is this push to repent, and here's this push to turn back to God, and here's this push to follow after him, and then boom, right into verse 18. But kind of the implied understanding was there was some time that occurred actually in the course of life between verse 17 and verse 18 that the people of God had a chance to repent, that they had a chance to turn back to him, that they had a chance to do what he desired. And now he is pouring out his blessing. Look at some of the key words that are mentioned here in verse 18 and 19. Then the Lord became jealous for his land, and the Lord had pity on his people. The word jealous there is a deep devotion or commitment that leads the Lord to intervene on his own, on his behalf of his own. God identifies himself with the nation of Israel here. God protects them and he upholds the covenant that he has with them. He becomes jealous for them. Sometimes we are tempted when we go through a trial or a tribulation or a situation, whatever it may be caused, whether it's because of our own sin or own things that we're involved in, or whether it's because of just the natural consequences of sin in this world and the natural consequences of things that are happening. Is God going to sustain us through this? Is God going to preserve us? Does God even care about us? It's amazing to me to think about the fact that God cares about me, out of what, almost 8 billion people now. That God, I'm not just a number to him. I'm not just number 759,497,312. I am Dave Dietz, and he knows every detail about me, more intimately than I know. Last night, some of the guys in our prayer and care group took our daughters to a function. A dance. I call it a dance. They call it a dance, but I don't know how to do that, so I call it a function. We went to this, and part of the thing was it's really geared to the girls, not to the guys, because we went and saw the butterflies, and that's kind of out of my comfort zone. But it really struck me as I'm watching these amazing creatures. There's like not much to a butterfly. There's really just a tiny body and then some wings, but you look at the amazing, intricate detail of those butterflies. And I was thinking last night as I'm watching some of these butterflies, God knows every one of those butterflies and where they're at and what they're doing. And if he knows that, and he'll sustain that butterfly, and he'll sustain that creature that seemingly is insignificant, that lives 2 to 3 weeks at most, and then dies and turns back into a powder of dust, how much more does God care about me and know about me and will sustain me? And here, as the nation of Israel has come through this challenging time, and as they repent and they turn back to God, in verse 18, Joel says that God became jealous. He intervened on behalf of his people. He was there all along, aware of what they were doing and aware of what they were having going on. And it says that the Lord had pity. It means he had compassion for and showed mercy to his people. One of the questions that you'll be asked if you follow along with the prayer and care study guides that are on the back of your handout there, bulletin, one of the questions that you'll be asked is this: can we imply from this that God had at some point stopped showing compassion to us? Because as you look here and it says, the Lord became jealous for his land and the Lord had pity on his people, we may deduce from that and say, well, maybe God didn't love us and wasn't compassionate towards us, and wasn't merciful towards us through this entire process. But the fact of the matter is, God never stops loving us. God never stops caring for us. God never stops being aware of what we're going through. But yet, Satan loves to remind us and help us to think about the fact that maybe God doesn't know what you're dealing with. That's why the song this morning is so pertinent. He will hold me fast. It's not me that's hanging on to God in the midst of my struggles. It's not me that's responsible for clinging on to God. I'm not hanging on to him because I would have slipped and let go a long time ago. It is God that is securely holding me fast in his hand, and he will securely hold me because of his almighty, omnipotent power and strength. But look at verse 19. Look at some of the definite statements that God says. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." The definite statements that God makes here is, I will send to you. This is a definite thing. This isn't a matter of God saying, well, if everything aligns just right and everybody kind of stays out of the way and everything just goes just right, then I can get these things to you. This is God saying, this is what I'm going to do. I've had jealousy for my land. I've had pity on my people. And now I am going to replenish you. I'm going to send to you the grain to feed you, to make the food that you need, the wine to give you drink, the oil to satisfy your needs. You will be satisfied. And I will no more make a reproach among the nations. Sometimes I think we get to the point in our lives where we feel like I just maybe can't go another minute or another day or another moment in time because of whatever is coming on my life, whatever is happening in my life. And God's reminder to us here in verse 19 is this: I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will provide for you. I will sustain you through this. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 103, verse 14. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. That's a great verse for us to be reminded of. God knows our frame. He knows what we're made out of. He knows what we can handle, and he knows the point at which we feel like we're ready to break and that we're ready to just become a pile of dust. And the psalmist reminds us that God is aware of that, and God knows that, and God will sustain us through our difficult times. I'm reminded as well of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. As you think about the text there in Isaiah, that when we think about ourselves as that bruised reed, how will God handle us? How will God deal with us? Well, he deals with us with tenderness, with love, with care, with compassion. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He allows us to be able to flourish and to grow and to be sustained by him. So God will sustain those who are repentant. But then look in verse 20. God will protect those who are repentant. I will remove the northerner far from you. This is not a north-south issue. Just for some of you that may like to recreate the Civil War, this is not a north-south issue. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. This is a very descriptive verse, especially at the end. But here is God talking about what he's going to do with his enemies, what he is going to do with this, actually with these people that he allowed to come. This is there's a lot about God I don't know and I can't figure out. And I'm not always sure why he does what he does. God allows this enemy to come. God allows this destruction to come. God allows all these things to happen. And then in one fell swoop, seemingly in verse 20, he says, okay, it's time for them to be done and I'm going to get rid of them. Well, why did you bring them in the first place? Well, he brought him in the first place to do things in our lives. He brought him in the first place to say, this is what I'm doing. This is what I want to have accomplished. This is how I'm dealing with my people and dealing with the land. But look at, again, the definitive statements that God makes in verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you. I will drive him into a parched and desolate land. I will do what I'm going to do because God is sovereign, because he can simply declare this is what he will do. We go to war, we go to battle with other countries, and we make declarations of war, and presidents get on TV and they say, this is what we're hoping to do. They are more declarative than that. They're more confident than that. But at the end of the day, they really don't know that that's what they're actually going to accomplish. They could say, we hope to drive these people out of this country who are oppressing these people, but at the end of the day, they don't really know if they can actually accomplish that or how that's all going to work. But when God says, I will remove the northerner from you, I will drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard I will drive into the eastern sea, and his rear guard I will drive into the western sea, God is declaring to us that he will accomplish what he desires to accomplish and when he desires to accomplish it. It's interesting to note, as is mentioned here in verse 20, not only will God protect us, not only will he remove our enemies from us, but he will give us a reminder that he did that. In other words, in case we forget that God could actually protect us, in case we forget that God actually removes our enemies from us, he says at the end of verse 20, I will make his stench of his destruction to rise. Why? So that you can smell it and remember that I am the one who drove him from you. I mean, that's an amazing God. Not only just saying, I am capable of destroying your enemies, I will destroy your enemies, and I will give you a reminder that I destroyed your enemies. You will be reminded of what God can and will do. But then number three, God not only sustains those who are repentant, he not only protects those who are repentant, but then verses 21 and 22, God will bring confidence and joy to those who are repentant. Look at verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The trees bear its fruit, and the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. God will bring confidence and joy to those who are repentant. Look, as he says there in verse 21, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Why? Because God is sovereignly in control. I mean, you think about what is happening, and you think about all the details that the children of Israel have gone through and all the things that they have faced in this particular moment coming out of chapter 1, and God has reminded them through the prophet Joel that says, you know what? God's sending this as a judgment. This is a miniature day of the Lord, if you will. This is a picture of what's ultimately going to happen, the significant, extensive destruction that God will bring. But he says here in verse 21, don't be afraid. Be glad and rejoice. Why? Because God has done great things. He is capable of doing great things. So he says, fear not. When we see the work of God and we see the hand of God, we should worship him and praise him rather than being fearful. That's why Psalm 22, verses 23 through 24 says this, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Some of you are going through or have been through significant trials. Not everything we go through is a direct result of sin that is in our lives personally. It may be, but it is a result of either testing or trials that God is bringing us through for one reason or another, whether that's just from the consequences of sin in general in the world in which we live, whether that's things that God is trying to teach us or test us on, or God is trying to do something in our midst, and we come to the point where we feel like all is lost and we can't go on and we can't continue and we can't accomplish anything else. And Joel wants to remind us, those who turn to God, God will sustain, God will protect, and God wants you to respond with confidence and with joy. But look at the detail in which God goes into. Verse 22, fear not, you beasts of the field. Who cares about the beasts? Who cares about cows and horses and other animals? I mean, if we're in a time of trial, if we're in a time of tribulation, and the whole earth is full of this tribulation, or the whole area in which we live is being affected by some type of drought or some type of famine or some type of issue, we tend to think about ourselves first. But here is God saying, you know what? Even the beasts need to rejoice. And why do the beasts need to rejoice? Because God is providing for them. For the pastures of the wilderness are green. That's an amazing joy to animals, to have green grass to eat and to be in. The trees, he says, bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. There is now, remember, and we talked about in chapter 1, this agricultural and physical and spiritual aspect of God's judgment. Verse 22 of chapter 2 is talking about God is bringing that back. God is giving us confidence and joy that the green pastures will return, that the trees will continue or begin again to bear its fruit, and the fig trees and the vine will give their full yield. And so God says for the land and for the beasts to rejoice. But then, verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the earlier and latter rain as before. As we come out of chapter 1 with the destruction of the locust who ate everything. Remember in the first couple of verses, the swarming locust and the hopping locust and all these different locusts, they destroyed everything. It's all gone. Agriculturally and physically and spiritually, we're destitute. And here's Joel reminding us that God will bring again this confidence and this joy to us, whether we are part of the land or we are part of the beast, the animals, or we are his own people. God will supply and God will replenish. Leads us into number 4, verses 24 through 25. God will restore what was lost to those who are repentant. He says this, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I'm reminded of Job. Remember, Job lost everything, pretty much, with the exception of a couple of servants, with the exception of his wife. Job lost everything. Sometimes I think, you know, we go through difficult trials, we go through difficult things, and we go through hardships in our life, but I don't know that there's really been someone who has gone through the extent to which Job went through. There may be people that have done that over the years, but Job is a great example to us of how God restores and replenishes, and he brings us through moments of difficulty or times of difficulty. He brings us through testing or tribulation or judgment or whatever may be the motivation for what we're experiencing. And those who trust in God, those who turn to God, those who rely upon God, Joel reminds us that God will restore to them what was lost. Again, the irony of this is look what he says in verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You could read through this and say, is God schizophrenic? I mean, it does not seem to make sense that God would say in one breath, I sent this to you, it destroyed you, and now I'm replenishing you. My human mind says, well, why just send it in the first place? We were fine where we were at. We were okay with what we had going on. We were sufficient in what we were partaking in. We were okay with what was happening. But the reality is God, for whatever reason, in our lives, in our situation, says this is the appropriate thing for you at this time. Again, whether that's based upon some sin that you're living in, God's trying to get your attention, whether that's based upon some testing or some issue that God is trying to purge you of or to help you draw closer to him in, whatever the reason that God is sending this to you, God sovereignly sends it and God sovereignly takes it away. That's why Job reminds us, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything we have, everything we experience is from God, ultimately passes through the hand of God. Some people would say, well, that's not loving, that's a schizophrenic nutcase. But the reality is God is perfectly in control to bring to us what he knows we need for the testing in our life, for the trials of our life, for the things in our life to allow us to draw to him. But look what he says in verse 24. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. Those are great word pictures that remind us of the abundant provision that God can restore. Some of you may be through difficult times right now. You may be going through difficult challenges right now, and you may feel like, maybe like the psalmist did, that God, do you know that I am like literally about ready to crumble into dust on the ground? God, do you know that? Remember when we went through some of our challenges in Denver with some of the things that were being written, anonymous letters that were sent to me at church, and a 4-page letter of things that were sent to the deacons to have me fired, and a lot of other things that were happening in that time in our church in Denver. And I remember one Sunday morning walking up the stairs in our house. We were getting ready to go to church. I did not want to go to church. I didn't want to be at church. I didn't really care if God never dealt with me again, because I was in a really bad place. And I remember as I was walking up those stairs, the only thing I could think about, the only thing I could actually repeat to God was this verse. God, you know my frame. And you know that I'm about at the point where I'm going to become a pile of dust and I'm going to cease to continue. And God, would you please remember that that's where I'm at. And maybe you've been at those places. You've been at those times in your life where God is getting your attention. God is doing something to you. God is allowing things to happen in your life. Again, whether that's through sin or just testing or trials or whatever it may be. And Joel wants to remind you that, yes, when we find our sufficiency in God, when we turn to God, we allow him to work, that he has the sovereign ability to restore to us this full capacity. Threshing floors full of grain, vats overflowing with wine and oil. Sometimes he brings us to the point of breaking us. He brings us to the point of making it difficult for us to continue on. He brings us to the point of not allowing us to have that desire to move forward. And yet Joel reminds us that God will restore to us what was lost, those who turn to him. As he says in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I'm not, again, an expert in locusts, nor am I an expert in agriculture, but I can imagine that if you have a swarm of locusts that goes through your area, through your agricultural area, and they literally mow everything down and destroy everything, it doesn't just spring right back the next day or the next month. It takes time. And God is reminding them here that, yes, there was years probably of suffering and years that they went through the consequences and years that they went through the effects of this judgment that God had sent. But he says, I will restore to you those years. How does that look? How does God restore to us years that were lost? I'm not exactly sure how God actually restores those things, other than he replenishes and he provides and he enables us to be satisfied and restored in him. Reminded of Psalm 23, where, of course, the famous and familiar passage of Scripture where David writes about God and his great relationship with us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This chapter is a great reminder. The health and wealth gospel that says you can have all the houses and have all the money and have all these physical things that God wants to give you. And maybe God would bless you with that. I don't know. But there's no guarantee that God's going to give you an abundant bank account and abundant houses and abundant all cars and all the things that we could think about in our life. But what does God promise us? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be enough for you. I will always satisfy you. Just like when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and they're going through the wilderness and God provided the manna for them and God provided the water for them and God provided the pillar of fire and the cloud to lead them. God always was enough for them to get them through the trials and the tribulations that they were going through. And Joel wants to remind us that, yes, even though there is consequences and even though there is judgment and even though there are issues that we face as believers and trust in God, there are always opportunities to see God's provision for us. But then fifthly, verse 26 through 27, God will satisfy those who are repentant, those who turn to him. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. And I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Again, what do we learn about God? Those who turn to God find satisfaction in him. He says here in verse 26, you shall eat plenty and be satisfied. And then do what? Praise the name of the Lord your God. There are times when we go through difficulties in our life. There are times that we go through these trials and these testings, and we're facing judgment of God, or we're facing consequences from God, and it's easy for us to think, will we ever be able to get back to where we were or get back to the point where we have what we need? And what does God remind us of? Yes, I will always allow you to be satisfied. I will always allow you to be taken care of. It may not be with a wealth of a bank account. It may not be with wealth of houses or wealth of cars or wealth of land. But God will always satisfy. God will always provide. God will always take care of. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And those who turn to God will find that satisfaction. They will find the opportunity to be able to find their joy and their satisfaction in him. Again, there's a lot of dark language that we could look at from Joel. And next week, we'll try to kind of capture some of the future things that are coming, some of the future day of the Lord that will actually be present in this world. But as we look through these challenges and we look through this difficulty of what Israel went through and how God allowed the locust to come in and destroy things, and then he says to them, I want you to repent and I want you to turn to me and I want you to trust in me and I want you to follow after me. And then verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2, they do, and they turn back to God. And then God says, okay, now that you've done that, now that you're finding your satisfaction in me, now that you're turning to me, here's how I want to bless you, and here's how I want to provide for you, and here's how I want to sustain you. Too many times we go through difficult times, we go through trials, we go through tribulations, and we try to find it within ourselves to accomplish the ability to get through. Like, let's just buck up and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we'll make it through this. We're tough enough. And here's the simplest lesson we can learn. You are not tough enough. You are only strong in Christ. You are only strong in his power. You are only satisfied in him, not in yourselves. And it's hard and it's difficult and it's challenging for us as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties, and it makes us want to feel like we're broken. Because we feel like, or we come to the realization that there is actually nothing that we can do to fix this thing. We can't work harder. We can't make more money. We can't do this. We can't do that. We can't fix all these things. And finally, God brings us to the point where he says, you know what? Would you just simply trust me? Would you simply just turn to me and say, I want you to do what you want in my life. Instead of trying to fix everything and be the hero for everything, we need to simply just say, you know what, God, here I am. And whatever you're doing in my life, I hope you allow me to learn. I hope you allow me to grow. I hope you allow me to keep faith in you and trust in you and turn to you. And then Joel reminds us, God will supply. God will satisfy. God will be more than enough. Our sufficiency cannot be found in our education. It cannot be found in our bank account. It cannot be found in our children. It cannot be found in anything other than in God. And God wants to bring us to the point where we simply say, you know what, the only thing I have is God. And that is the only thing I really want. That's the only thing I truly desire is God. And it's not something that I'm going to be able to fix on my own. It's not something I'm going to be able to do on my own. But through the course of life and through God's dealings in our life, we simply say, you know what, God, I am yours. I turn to you, I trust in you, I'm following after you, I'm faith in you, and I want you to work in my life as you desire. These events are not prophetic for us. In other words, we're not saying, whoa, there's locusts that are coming and destroying your crops when you plant this spring. That's not relevant to us. The point that we draw out of this, the first two chapters of Joel, is this. God will send judgment when he's ready to send judgment. God will do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, for whatever reason he wants to do it. And if we're dealing with things in God and we're not trusting in him and we're not following after him and we're not leaning on him, God wants us to do that. God wants us to turn to him. God wants us to rely on him. And when we do, God will protect us. God will sustain us. God will bring confidence and joy to us. God will restore us, and God will satisfy us. The heart of what Joel 1 and 2 is presenting is this: God is more than enough to satisfy you in what you need. I struggle with this. I really do. Because you have to live life, and you have to go through life, and you have to be able to say, well, you know what? I know this in theory, that God is all that I need, but I'd like some other things too, because that would be decent and nice. And I'm not even trying to be selfish or exorbitant, but I want some other things. And God continually reminds me, Dave, are you sufficient? If all you had was God, would you be truly sufficient and truly satisfied with God alone? And my Sunday school answer is yes, I would be. But the reality is, Dave's not always. And probably if you're honest with yourself, you would say the same thing. Yeah, you know, the right answer is God alone. But the reality is, well, God, I'd like this plus, you know, maybe like my children to be healthy, or my bank account to be healthy, or my job to be healthy, or my family to be healthy, or whatever the situation may be. God, I would like you alone, but I'd also like some of these other things. Is that too much to ask? That's kind of where I go. Like, is it really too much to ask that I maybe have God plus some other things? They're not bad things. And God constantly reminds me as a human being to say, you know what, Dave? Are you willing to be satisfied in me? And there's a challenge between the Sunday school answer of yes and the reality of where I live. And I believe that over the course of our life, God is constantly reminding us, are you satisfied with me? Are you going to turn to me? Are you going to trust in me? Are you going to believe in me? Because look, I'm just amazed when I look at Joel 1 and 2. This is all throughout Scripture. But Joel 1 and 2 is a great reminder, again, that there is no dichotomy in God. Sometimes Satan has us believe that when it comes to God's judgment and God's testing, it's like a fire hydrant, and God's just going to blast us away with that. And when it comes to God's blessing, it's going to trickle out of a garden hose. And that's not the testimony of Joel. The testimony of Joel is, yeah, you know what? God's judgment can be like a fire hose, but so can God's blessing. And when we turn to him and we allow him to show his blessings to us, not in a fat bank account, not in lots of houses, not in health and wealth, but in finding satisfaction in him, that's the point at which God wants us to be. Is Whitneyville satisfied with what God has for them? Am I satisfied as a pastor at Whitneyville Bible Church with what God has for us? It's easy for us to think, or for me to think, well, man, we need this or we need that, or if we had more people, or if we had this, or we had all these different things that maybe we have ideas about. Or can we just simply say, you know what, we may never be whatever. We may never have lots and lots of people. We may never have lots and lots of buildings or lots and lots of money. We may never have all these things. But if we have God and we have a relationship with God and we are finding our sufficiency in God, that is what he desires for us. So we can come out of Joel 1 and 2 and say, there's a whole lot of crazy stuff going on in this text of Scripture. But here's the big picture. God wants you to rely fully on him and allow him to sustain you through the course of life. Where you need to repent, repent. Where you need to turn to him, turn to him. Where you need to trust in him, trust in him. Where you need to have a right relationship with him, have a right relationship with him. But trust him to sustain you through these times in your life. All of us are going through. Not one of you in this room has a perfect life. Even some of you that maybe I haven't spent a lot of time with, I guarantee you, I already know the answer. You don't have a perfect life. Everyone in this room has struggles. Everyone in this room has difficulties. And no one has some secret formula to getting rich or getting healthy or getting skinny or getting anything really fast. I'm amazed. I think social media is driving us to a crazy point in our lives where we think we look at everybody else and it's like instant fixes for finances or health or all this stuff. It's instant. Every one of us has struggles and issues and trials and problems, but every one of us has access to God. If you're a believer, if you have faith and trust in him, you're following him as your Savior, you have a relationship with him that he wants to give to you abundantly, above what we could ask or think, to have a life that is lived in abundance for him. If you've never put your faith and trust in God, then you will face the consequences and the judgment that is to come if you reject him and you die without him. The point of that would be today, turn to him, have a relationship with him. But just know this, if you get saved, it doesn't mean that you're suddenly going to have a bunch of money or a bunch of houses or a bunch of cars or a bunch of other things. But it does mean that you will have the source of all satisfaction you ever need in your life in Jesus Christ. All of us are struggling. Not one in this room has perfect utopia. But we have sufficiency in God, and we need to turn to him and trust in him and believe in him. And he has the ability to sustain us through the difficult challenges that come our way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. Father, as we contemplate our way through Joel, and there's so many angles that could be preached from this book, so many things that could be mentioned from this book and the examples and the stories and the illustrations that are given in this book. But Father, again, if the Old Testament is given to us to know the character and nature of you, then we need to come away from this to say, you desire a relationship with us, amazingly so. and that you desire us to rely on you and to find our sufficiency and our satisfaction in you alone. God, I pray that you would help me to find my sufficiency and my satisfaction in you alone, not in how big our church is or how wealthy I may be or how healthy I may be or anything else, but Father, that our sufficiency, my sufficiency, would be in you and you alone. Father, may you help us to realize that you love us. You are compassionate to us. You are merciful to us. You are fully aware of every detail that is going on in our lives at this moment. Father, help us not to believe the lie of Satan that says you don't care, or you're not interested, or you're too busy, or we're insignificant. But Father, may you work in our hearts and lives in such a way that we find our true source of satisfaction in you and you alone. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.